Any comments or questions? When we finish the book, we'll be having a test, yes. I'll give you a date on that test. Chapter 20. Cities of refuge. There were 48 Levitical cities, which were placed throughout the 12 tribes of Israel, causing the priests to dwell in the land and to influence the people and teach the people and be available to the people to represent the Lord and His Word. Six of these 48 cities were designated as cities of refuge. One out of every eight. One out of every eight gave somebody a new beginning. Now in Genesis 9:6, it was blood for blood. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, blood for blood. And man who is made in the image of God is not to be slain by another man. Murder is defacing God's image. And the cities of refuge were provided for what we today would call manslaughter or accidental killing. Now today, most manslaughter type accidents occur either in the automobile or occasionally with guns. Manslaughter is where there's negligence. There's negligence, but there's never been there was no intent to kill somebody, but there was negligence. Exceeding the speed limit or driving while drunk and then killing somebody would be manslaughter. You're guilty of killing somebody because you were exceeding the speed limit or you're driving while drunk, which is most prominent probably thing in America is drunk driving, killing somebody. But obviously the person had no intent to kill somebody while drunk. They just were not fully aware of what was happening. Manslaughter charges can get you up to a year in prison. Now, most people aren't put in prison, of course, for manslaughter, but it could be. And drunk driving, they're getting pretty stiff on that one. Is it more than a year? Okay. Uh-huh. Yeah, they even call it vehicular homicide now. I mean, that's even worse than manslaughter. They're trying to put more responsibility on people. Now in verse 4, if a man should commit manslaughter, and the example given in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is somebody chopping wood, and the axe head flew off the axe handle and caught somebody else on the head and killed them. Now, of course, the chances of that happening are like one in a million. First of all, the axe head probably never fly off anyway, and if it ever did, what are the chances it hit somebody in the head? It's probably one in a million, but I'm sure it happened from time to time. And the person who was responsible for this, death of another man, had to drop what he was doing and flee to the city of refuge. And there in verse 4, the elders of the city were to judge his case. He was to be given a trial. Now, the trial would be whether or not it was really manslaughter or murder. You can be sure that there would be some people who would commit murder and run to the city of refuge. Now, there would be also some people that commit murder and wouldn't run to the city of refuge because then they would be put on trial and everything else. Verse 5, if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not beforehand. Meaning there was no premeditated murder, premeditated killing, which you would call murder. Now there were three cities of refuge on each side of Jordan. God has made this grace or this means of protection available to everyone. And those cities, if you'll notice on the map, are located in the north, central, and southern parts so that the city of refuge perhaps was never more than 15 miles from any spot in the land of Israel. Numbers 35 tells us that these cities of refuge were also available to Gentiles, should they be in the land and living in the land and then be involved in such a thing. Now, a person who murders somebody, of course, would be tried and stoned. A person guilty of manslaughter would be tried and then required to remain in the city of refuge until the death of a high priest. Verse 6, he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come into his own city, into his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. Now those who are guilty of murder represent those who willingly sin, willingly reject God's laws, premeditatedly, with no repentance. Those guilty of manslaughter are typical or represent those who sin without knowledge of God's laws, sinning in ignorance, sinning in weakness, sinning in immaturity, not premeditatedly, don't want to sin, but do. And this does not represent a Christian. A manslayer does not represent a Christian who knows better but does it anyway. That's not what it represents. Because he does it anyway because of weakness and other problems. A murderer, let me say this way. If you know better and do it anyway, you still qualify for the city of refuge because you're likened to a manslayer. A murderer is likened to one who knows he's going to sin and is planning on sinning and doesn't care about it and is basically walking away from God. There's no city of refuge for him. Now, of course, the city of refuge represents Christ. Those that are in Christ are exempt or protected from judgment. They're protected from judgment. Those that willingly sin, openly sin, as it were, and do not care, are a type of those that commit murder, and they'll be judged for that sin. They cannot hide in the city of refuge. They cannot come into Christ. Number one, they won't come into Christ. They won't, because people coming into Christ are those that care and that regret it and that repent. And so, that's what the type represents here. Now, you all are in the category of manslayers. You're not in the category of murderers. Even if you should willingly sin now, that wouldn't qualify you to be a type of murderer, likened to murderer, because you're sinning out of weakness, confusion. It's when you really turn your back on God and commit the unpardonable sin that you then become an antitype of the murderer here. Because then there's no city of refuge for you. There's no forgiveness for you. You can't avoid the stoning. You will be stoned. Well, what about Christians that know better and still sin? Yeah, they sin out of weakness and confusion. They're still a type of those that fall into sin. Because deep down in their hearts, they don't want to. Deep down in their hearts, they don't want to. They got demonic pressure on them. Now, the death of the high priest represents the death of Christ, which removes the penalty forever. Verse 6, when the high priest dies, the sin is then erased forever, and that person is free to go back to his own land, his own home, and he cannot be tried for the crime of manslaughter. Those that are outside the city of refuge face a judgment of being slain for their crime. Those that are outside of Christ face death. The wages of sin is death. And if you're outside of Christ, meaning your sin isn't covered, death is imminent. Now you must flee to the city of refuge. Having good intentions won't do it. It's a voluntary act to flee to the city of refuge. And if you dilly-dally along the way and decide you're going to go on your deathbed, it'll be too late for you. The avenger of blood will catch you and slay you. Now, the avenger of blood in the Hebrew is a Hebrew word, G-O-E-L. G-O-E-L. Goel. That Goel was a near kin, and he had three responsibilities. One responsibility was he was to redeem his near relative from poverty, should he be wealthy enough to do so. He shall redeem his near relative's fields or house from mortgage, should he be wealthy enough to do so. That was one obligation that a goel or a near relative had. The second obligation was he was the one that was required to raise up children if his brother or near relative should die and leave a widow with no child. There would be no child, there would be no heir to inherit the land and perpetuate the family. And so he was required to go into her and give her children, particularly one male child, minimum. That was his second responsibility as a near kin. The third responsibility is to be the avenger of blood. Should his brother or close relative be killed, he was responsible to pursue that man, whoever he may be, and slay him. If he make it to the city of refuge, then, of course, he's protected. Now, what if you're too slow to the city of refuge? You'll be caught by the avenger of blood and you'll be slain. Some people are too slow to get saved, and they die. You've all heard of people who've been witnessed to and then been killed a week later in a car wreck or something. That happens all the time. Having good intentions is not enough. You are either in that city of refuge or you have the fear of death hanging over your head. You are either in Christ and walking with Him or you face an eternal judgment. And you don't know when your soul is going to be required. Trying hard to make it is not good enough. You are either there or you're not. Once inside the city of refuge, it was dangerous to step outside. Very dangerous to step outside. It's dangerous to step outside of God's will for your life. It's dangerous to step outside of Christ. Stepping outside of Christ could cost you your life. Now, God doesn't owe you a city of refuge. See, God doesn't owe you a city of refuge. Notice that God's mercy is dependent on following His prescription. Some people feel like they're going to do it another way. They've got their ideas. You either follow God's prescription or you do not qualify for God's mercy. God has promised mercy, but He's promised it on a certain condition. And that condition being that you accept the blood of Christ for you. That's the condition. That you repent and receive Jesus Christ by an act of faith and accept His sacrifice in your stead, that is the condition that God has put upon us to receive His mercy. And if we try to get His mercy some other way, we're not going to get it. Now, Deuteronomy 19 has some more items on the city of refuge. It was required that there be a way to the city, that there be a road to the city, that there be signs marking the road to this city of refuge. And let me say, God has made a way, and He's marked it. The gospel message is available, it's been preached, it's been spread abroad. No one can say, I couldn't find the city. You can find it. There's road marks there. If you're hungry for God and are looking for Him, you'll find Him. He's around. And there's people that are preaching the message and can present it to you. We read that death hotly pursues sin. And you must be found in him. See? In him. Now, the six cities of refuge all represent Christ. The meaning of their names all represent an aspect of Christ as well. And since the meaning of their names isn't so totally agreed upon, I won't bring them out. But let's just say they all represent a very positive thing. Chapter 21, any question there? You can get the meaning of these cities in practically any book, so. Six is the number of man. And so it's Christ as man that has paid the penalty and provided mercy for us. So that is why there is six. Seven is spiritual completeness. And we could develop a lot of typology from the number seven, should there be seven. But since there's six, I think it points to Christ's human sacrifice that has provided the mercy of God to us. Matt, did you have a question?
Yes. What's the
death of the high priest? Yes. The high priest may live another 50 years. And that man would be required to live in that city of refuge for 50 years. The high priest may be 88 years old at this accident, and he may only live another 2 years. And then at the end of that, this man could return to his house. You don't know. That is literally, yes, the current high priest, one of Aaron's descendants, at his death, you would then be free to return home. And all that does is represent a certain type. That's why that is. What about this poor man? Well, number one, it was a Levitical city. These cities of refuge are Levitical cities. And the Levites, those in the city, would give this man a home to live in. He would not be put in prison. He would be given a house there, a place. And since he couldn't leave that city, let's think practically here. Don't you think his family would move down there? Sure they would. His family would move down there. He would be given a house. They may sell off some of their farm or rent out their farm or do some things like that. Gather together some money. Go live in that city. He would have to probably take up some kind of occupation in the city and or work for somebody else. He would have to remain in the city. I'm sure his family would join him. I'm sure the priests and Levites would provide for him at least a time until he could get integrated into the city and he'd make a living there doing any number of things. And so this is a rather odd situation, but it's all to show forth typology. So it's just showing forth typology. It's showing forth that God has set certain prescriptions, and we have to follow them whether we understand them or not. Did Israel understand the typology of the city of refuge? I doubt it. But they had to go through with it. It's like they had to act out certain things and put that lamb on the altar and slay it and put the blood on the doorpost. And they had to go through this ritual, maybe not even understanding the symbolic meaning of it, but they were acting out spiritual things that we see and experience in the New Covenant. And so that's the city of refuge. They're symbolic things. There's one high priest for the whole nation. Now, each one of these cities probably had some type of governor or some type of leadership, but we're talking about the high priest for the whole nation. When that man died, then all men in city of refuge, probably would be maybe more than one even in these various cities, they would all be free to return back to their own land. And they would probably sell off the house that they had in the city of refuge and take their belongings and move back to their land, or they may even stay there. If he's been here 30 years, he may choose to live out his life in the city. His heirs will probably take the land, and his children probably continue on the homestead or whatever. Another question. Chapter 21 lists out the 48 Levitical cities. The sons of Aaron represent Christians who are a kingdom of priests. a kingdom of mediators. Every one of us is likened unto one of the sons of Aaron. We represent the Word of God. We represent God Himself. We bring God's Word to others. We intermediate between those who are looking for God and wanting God and God Himself. And of course, 1 Peter tells us that we're a kingdom of priests. The sons of Aaron received no earthly inheritance or no land per se, but instead received 48 cities. This represents us, a kingdom of priests, not having our life or our inheritance in this life. It represents we live in this world, but we're not of this world. We're looking for another city. Our true inheritance is in heaven, not in some earthly home here. So the sons of Aaron represent Christians whose inheritance is in heaven, not on earth. Consequently, they received no inheritance other than cities to live in. They had to have something to live in. And their occupation being the spiritual ministry of the land, they then would not be in the farming and all the other. They would be in the cities, and they would live off the tithes and offerings of the nation. The Levites claimed, however, their cities. They came into Joshua, verse 2, and said, "The Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in." The children of Israel gave unto the Levites the cities. And so the lot fell. Now the priests were to receive 10% of the 12 tribes. They received, as it were, more than just 10%. They received 10% times 12. They received a little more. There's a certain blessing for them. They didn't receive 10 times what everybody else received. And they weren't wealthy, like some, but they were given honor. They received of their brethren. They also received important cities. Hebron was that city that Caleb asked for. Although Caleb took a whole big mountain and a territory, yet Hebron was given to the priests and became a city of refuge. Then chapter 22. Go ahead.
Was Caleb a
Levite? No, he was Judah.
So even though the land has been given for somebody else, if the Levites claim it, then...
The Levites didn't claim it. God's lot fell on it, and so it was given to them by that. Mm-hmm. And I don't believe that Caleb begrudged that at all, since he had a very large territory. They were just receiving the city. Go ahead. Well, during the year of Jubilee, it appears that they stayed there. They had to wait for the death of the high priest. See, they were not prisoners as such. They were just confined to the city of refuge. It was those in financial conditions of slavery that were let go at the year of Jubilee. Go ahead.
So there'd be four cities in each area of tribe that each nation had.
Four cities in each tribe, but I don't know in chapter 21 if it actually worked out that way. I know they were spread out pretty randomly throughout the nation. I don't know if it exactly was 4-4-4-4. It might have been 5-3-2-8.
One-tenth of the land of each tribe was given for those cities.
Not one-tenth of the land, no. Just the cities themselves. The cities themselves probably represented less than 1% of the land. The cities themselves would be small.
The cities that the people lived in, you mean?
Mm-hmm.
Of that tribe.
Mm-hmm.
So one-tenth of the cities that the people lived in.
Well, not even one-tenth. The one-tenth was the offering and the tithe of all of their crops and animals and everything else that they gave to the Levites. The cities, per se, don't necessarily represent any set percentage. There were just 48 cities. By looking at these, we know some of these cities were very important cities, and they were the best cities. Of course, some of them are unknown, but some of them are well-known, Hebron being well-known. So we know they did have some very important cities given to them. I don't really know what percentage of the land that amounted to. My guess is less than 1%. The cities being small. Besides that, Levi had what? 21,000 men or something in the number census? You can look it up. It wasn't very many. If you divide that by 48, you're 500 per city or something. It doesn't amount to much. Verse 44, the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. There stood not a man of all their enemies before them. God said they wouldn't stand before him, and here at the end of the book they didn't. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Well, what about over there in chapter, 14, 15, 16, where they couldn't drive them out? They couldn't because they wouldn't. They couldn't because they didn't go up and face them. But those they did face, they drove out. Verse 45, there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoke unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. God was faithful. Now that is the message. If you have not yet apprehended the promise, like Abraham, continue to hold on in faith, because God will be faithful. The question is, will you be faithful and will you be there when it happens? Or will you give up your third march around Jericho and decide that God has let you down? Or will you decide that you've missed it and you aren't in God's will? There's a lot of people that don't think God let them down, but they just think, well, community chapel's off the beam. This can't be the Lord. But there's a lot of people that think it is the Lord. A lot of people that are experiencing it. So don't be too quick to decide that. Talk it over with somebody. Chapter 22 is an altar called Ed. What happened in chapter 22 is this. The 2.5 tribes, feeling a little bit out of it, they were over there east of Jordan. I mean, the Jordan River was a natural rift or barrier separating them from the 9.5 tribes. And they felt a little bit out of it, and they said among themselves, why, in future generations, Israel will not reckon us as part of them, and they may put our sons out of the nation and not allow them to go up and worship. And so they said, what we've got to do is we've got to build an altar as a memorial that is a landmark or commemoration of what has happened, that we are one nation. Now, this is all man's method. They didn't consult God. They didn't consult their brethren. They built an altar, but not to sacrifice on, just as a memorial. But God never said to do that. So they came up with something on their own here and almost provoked a war. Now, the rest of Israel saw that altar, and they said, uh-oh, idolatry. Idolatry. Verse 20, another Achan. Why, the last time we had an Achan, boy, the rest of us really got in trouble. We're not about to have another Achan. So they gathered together to go up and destroy those 2.5 tribes. I mean, they were serious about putting somebody out of the church. And they got to talking about it, and they found out it was not an idolatrous altar, but merely a commemoration altar to signify they are one people. Verse 33, the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwell. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed. It shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. The Hebrew word Ed means a witness. Chapter 23. The Last Counsels of Joshua. Came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel, From all their enemies round about, Joshua waxed old and was stricken in age. Well, again, we have the sentence, he was old and advanced in days. Perhaps Joshua was near the end of his life, and he felt a sermon on his heart. He's getting old. He's about ready to die. And he feels a sermon. He called for all Israel, their elders, their heads, their judges, their officers, and said unto them, I'm old. Ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. The Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes. The Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them out of your sight. Ye shall possess their land, as the Lord your God hath promised you. Now, friend, you shall get delivered. You shall get delivered. Why not today? Well, there's a lot of factors there. Maybe you're not quite in the place to fully live in the deliverance yet. And so it's like there just isn't the spiritual oomph behind your rebuke to drive those demons out. You know, the devil understands authority. He really understands authority. You are a mortal, and he is a demonic spirit that has more power than you, and yet you somehow, through God's power, are able to tell him to go, and he goes. There are times when he doesn't go. Why doesn't he go? I was rebuking a demon one time, and the demon looked at me and said, I have a right to be here. I said, now, I don't always talk to demons. Most of them tell me they have a right to be there, and I say, liar, get out. But this demon, I felt like saying, you do? What's your right? He says, I don't have to go. I said, why? He said, because he believes the lie. I said, what's the lie? He said, it's hopeless. And I thought, he does believe the lie, and that gives the demon the right to stay and not go. Matter of faith, matter of authority. Demons understand that. So they know when they have to go, and they know when you're weak and they got you bluffed, and they know when you're in unbelief. So in this deliverance session, and this person was manifesting and everything, demon blabbing out of his mouth, I said, cut! Stop the deliverance session. Got the brother. Said, brother, that demon said you believe the lie. He says, I do. It is hopeless. I said, but he said it was a lie. L-I-E. The demon said it was a lie. Well, it looks true to me. I was not able to talk that brother into a point of truth. And we were not able to get delivered. But I told him that the devil, God forced the devil to expose the reason he wasn't free. And that reason was that he was believing the lie. The demon admitted it was a lie. And that he needed to meditate on that and really and come to grips with it, because he wasn't going to get free until he decided to have a different attitude. Victory comes through faith and obedience. And God has said, I will give all the land to you, and every demon will be cut off. But it will be when we're walking in right principles. Be ye, therefore, very courageous. That's what God told Joshua in chapter 1. Be very courageous. So Joshua is telling them, be very courageous. I mean, be bold in faith. I mean, push these demons around. Command them in the name of the Lord. Exert yourself in the Spirit and be what God wants. But be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book. Do you know it's going to take courage to do what's in that book? Oh, it is. It's going to take courage to stand up to all the gainsayers, mockers, and other people that don't understand, think you're way off, and everything else, that you turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. Stick to truth. Don't compromise. Hold your integrity. Notice all that is written in the book. And to do it. Not just read about it, We need to start doing it. Do you know how to rebuke the devil? Rebuke him in deed, not just in word. People go to a deliverance session and they yell at the devil for a couple hours. Then they go out and live for him. You need to rebuke the devil in deed. Live a life that shuts him out. That is a way to get delivered. Believe me. Remember it says that Satan came to Jesus and could find nothing in him? Jesus lived a life that shut the devil out. He couldn't work with him. Now, I know that Jesus lived a life where in his mind, truth and faith in God were always there. No unbelief, no doubting. I mean, he lived in a realm of truth, that this word is true, and he lived it and walked in it. You've got to do that if you're going to shut out the devil. You can't have the devil just pouring all kinds of unbelief on you and everything. I mean, those are demon forces. You've got to fight them. It's just a demonic heaviness, confusion. I mean, it's like a big blanket pushes on you. You've got to push back. I mean, you've got to get a hold of the Word of God. I have written out different verses that ministered to me, kept them in my pocket. When and often needed, pulled them out and reminded myself of them and read them. And then I would go out throughout the day muttering them to myself so that I wouldn't forget them. I mean, I was going to anchor my brain in truth if I had to mechanically do it. I mean, I had to mechanically do it. Mechanically. Put a piece of paper out. Read it. Continue to read it. And claim it. And tell the Lord, Lord, I believe this no matter what my brain thinks. I believe this no matter what my eyes see. I believe this no matter what my emotions feel. I believe this. This is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. You're all liars. Do you hear that? I'm putting you all in notice. You're liars. This is truth. I am going to believe this. There are some days where I had a running conversation with the devil. There are other days where I refused to even acknowledge his existence. I totally ignored him. That really bugs him. Give him the silent treatment. Don't even give him the time of day. Ooh, does that make him mad? There's other days where I just chatted with him. But I chatted with him in a realm of truth. Get out of the bed. There's nothing more invigorating than a good rebuke when you get up in the morning. Jump out of bed and go, I rebuke you in Jesus' name. The first punch. It's really moral support. I'm putting all of you demons on notice that I'm going to be rebuking you all day long, in word and deed. You're not getting anywhere today. One depressing thought will get you a torrent of scripture. It can really boost your morale. I mean, if you know he's going to harass you all day long, you might as well get in the first blow. I've done that out loud. There's a lot going on in the cranium, and a lot of it is demonic. And you have to fight back. You can't just let all that go on. You know why we do? Because we've been boob-tubing it for so long, we've become passive in our brain. The brain is so lazy. It's like it's just this lazy blob up there, a bunch of worms, dead ones. And, you know, thoughts float in and all day, and there's no discernment, no critical analysis of anything, no rightly dividing, or as it says over in Hebrews 5:14, what does it say? Discriminating, discerning. Look it up and read it. I got the verse, I can't quote it. Verse 6 is telling us not to compromise. That ye come not among these nations. Keep yourself separate from demonic activity, demonic compromise. These that remain among you. Joshua knows they remain among them. Neither make mention of the name of their gods. Don't even talk about it. Ephesians 5:11. Speak not of the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Ephesians 5:11. Don't even talk about such things. Don't glory in it. Don't talk about all the ugliness of it all. Now, there are times when you have to mention things about what's going on. You have to train your children. You have to talk about what the world's doing and talk about the reasons why it's wrong. But for other reasons, don't even mention any of that stuff. No reason to talk about it. Nor cause to swear by them, or that is to take allegiance by them, or to acknowledge them as having any power or any real meaning. Neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. Bow yourselves to wood, stone? Come on. Yeah, the average American reads the horoscope, thinks his life is controlled by Neptune living around the sun. Uh-oh. Neptune is in conjunction with Saturn. I better spend the day in bed. These are intelligent people that have gotten so superstitious, they're led by demons. But cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. Cleave unto him. Glue yourself to him and his word. The Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. Think of the good deliverances so far. But as for you, no demon hath been able to stand before you unto this day. I mean, when they've stood before us, we've gotten the victory. Oh, they like to resist. They put up the biggest fuss, and it's a big bluff. Besides that, God lets them trouble us until we close the door. God's requiring the door to be closed. Every part of your life that is off the cross is open season by demon spirits. Every area of selfishness, demons have open season to attack. Every area of unwillingness, open season. And what do demons do? They expose it to you. They push you in those areas. And then you find yourself feeling things you don't agree with. And that reveals that area of your life that needs to be dealt with. Do you know, the devil can be your best friend if you let him. Why, he's pointing out every spot and wrinkle in your life. Do I have any spots or wrinkles? Can't see any. The devil come along and say, I'll show you where they are. Thanks, devil. Show them where they are and I can clean them out. Every one of those things that you do to me, I'm going to surrender to the Lord. I'm going to get delivered. I'm going to make decisions. I'm going to shut you out of my life. You can use the devil just like God is using the devil. The devil's like a Doberman pincher. He keeps you at the cross because that's base. Step off the cross and you get zapped. You get right back up there again. In fact, going to the cross, torture. Believe me, the devil can make your life so bad that going to the cross is like a vacation in Hawaii. I mean, you will willingly, obediently go over to the cross. Cling to it. Verse 10, one man shall chase a thousand. Friend, when God's on your side, you got a majority. The Lord your God, he is it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take that to deliverance when you go. Take that with you throughout the day. God is fighting for me. You demons, be on notice. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Ah, there's the ticket right there. Take heed to yourselves. What about the enemy? Friend, the enemy will expose himself in time. You take heed to yourself. It's Achan's in the camp that bring real defeat. We've got the sun and the moon to stand still and hailstones to fall on them. Don't worry about the Canaanites. Don't worry about Jericho. It's Achan that we got to worry about. It's hidden sin. He says to love the Lord your God. There are not many references in the Old Testament to loving God. Now, that is the first commandment, but there aren't many references outside of that. There's an occasional reference. Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Else, if ye do in any wise go back, and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, agreements, leagues, covenants, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. Does this answer the question why the gifts of the Spirit ceased in the early church? But they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, till you perish from off the land. Yes, covenant with demons is going to open you up to demonic torment. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. I am in the last of my life. You know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you. Not one thing hath failed. Now that'll be your testimony at the end of your life. You may not live it today, but when you get to heaven, you'll look back and say, it was true. Now why not live it now, since you're going to admit that then? Why live in unbelief now? This doesn't mean every demon's gone. It means God's faithful and he will. Some people have fixed a time period on God, and if God doesn't meet them on the prescribed time period, it's like, well, God failed. God didn't tell you how long it would take. He just said he'd be faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Put that verse in your pocket. It'll be a gradual victory. Give God as much time as he needs. Give yourself as much time. Don't be impatient. Keep an eye on certain Bible characters and realize Moses had a promise in his soul. But he ended up on the backside of the desert for 40 years. But he had a promise in his soul. He had something in him. There was a call of God in that man to try to liberate Israel. He got ahead of God's timetable. David had a promise, and Samuel anointed him. And about 12 years later, he was on the throne. 12 years of circumstances that looked otherwise. In fact, he even said at one time, I shall now perish by the hand of Saul. That was David at the nadir of his faith. Perish at the hand of Saul after God's promise that you shall reign? David, can you really be talking negative? Negative confession, David. David was low. He was discouraged. Now, if you read in the Psalms, you'll find much confession of truth. But there was a battle back and forth. A battle. You read about his soul being in the net. His enemies troubling him and all these other things. I've read those Psalms and I felt like, boy, I can really identify with this guy. But one thing I'll say, the guy in the Psalms has still had it worse than I do. That's one thing I see in there. And really, the guy in the Psalms is Christ. That's Christ in the Psalms, all the way through. Verse 15. It shall come to pass, that is, all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you. So shall the Lord bring upon you all the evil things, because those are God's promises too. Leviticus 26, I'll punish you 7 times more for your sins. That's said 4 times. About the 4th time it's said, I wouldn't want to be there. And Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy has the blessings and the cursings in chapter 28. And Leviticus 26. God's promise of chastisement to his children and judgment is as sure as his promise of salvation. Brother, you're going to receive the promises of God whether you walk with God or not. It just depends on which set you're going to receive. Oh, yeah. God will be faithful. You end up either in the lake of fire or in heaven. You're going to say, God's faithful to me. He fulfilled his word. I got the promise that I live for. And it's going to be true whether you live for the bride or for less. God's going to be true to you. He'll be faithful to you. His promises will be true to you. What he said is going to come to pass. Chapter 24. Now God was their biggest asset. Do you know Jesus said that the children of this world are wiser than the children of light? What's he mean by that anyway? Well, let's look at it this way. Let me just take a stab at interpreting that. I don't know what Mark says in Gospels, but do you know in the children of this world, if they get on a roll, they pump it for all it's worth? I mean, if they ever find a moneymaker or, you know, they got a gimmick or a key or anything, you know, I mean, they're going to pump it for all it's worth. I mean, they're living for this life and they're making the best of it. I mean, they really put their energy into it. They're going for it. They're going all out. And God is our biggest asset, and we are on the winning side, and we let it slip through our fingers. We fritter away the blessing of God. We neglect our duties. We get careless. Do you know how many people have backslid through neglect? Probably more through any other means. Not some horrible sin. Not a lot of things, but just spiritual neglect of their spiritual life. And so what happens? The second law of thermodynamics took effect on their spiritual life, and that if you do not maintain your life, it will decay and progress to a state of entropy or randomness. In other words, things fall apart if you don't take care of them. Your spiritual life will fall apart if you don't take care of it. You need to put some energy into maintaining your spiritual life. You have a love for the Lord, don't take it for granted.
True.
You get careless, you take that job in Alaska or all that overtime or miss all those services or, you know, I mean, that love for the Lord, that can slip away, can fade away until you don't really feel like coming to service anymore. You don't feel the same pull, the same thing isn't there, the same zeal isn't there. You know, we've all heard the old saying, well, I'll never backslide. Friend, you'll never backslide if you fulfill God's word in your life. But if you don't, you will backslide. Because you're not going to have the same zeal today that you have today, a year from today, if you let it slip through your fingers. You know, we've seen people come in here, get saved, I mean zeal. New convert zeal. But they lived a life that was a life of compromise, carelessness, giving into the world, etc. And that new convert zeal dissipated away until they didn't have the desire anymore. Pretty soon, they're back in the world, got a new car, and well, we're just doing this, and yeah, I don't really get anything out of services anymore. God is our biggest asset. We've got God on our side. There's tremendous opportunity, and like spiritual dunces, we let it slip through our fingers. Friend, your life could be a life like Smith Wigglesworth or like John Lake or like Paul. Your life can really be a life of experiencing the Lord on a regular, intimate basis if you want it. But if you allow the cares of this life to just creep in little by little, you can, if not backslide, you'll live a Christian life of mediocrity. In this world, if they ever get something going for them, they really pump it for all it's worth. I mean, they get energy. They put muscle into it. I mean, they go for it. I mean, they work overtime. They work till midnight. They get up early. I mean, they strive to get all that money and get up the corporate ladder and get that house and car. I don't know if I'll get up for chapel this morning. I'm kind of tired. You know, and I'm not against sleeping in and missing chapel every so often, but if you just make that your life, you're going to miss what God's doing in chapel. I mean, there's things happening there. There's things happening here. There's things happening here. There's happening here. And I'm not trying to fill you full of legalism. I'm just saying there's a lot available, and we can choose it or neglect it. We can let God and the opportunity that we have at this time in our life slip away and just dissipate it. And 10 years from today, what are you going to be? Are you going to have the Canaanites driven out of the land? Or are you still going to be, you know, getting around to it? I remember I was talking to this brother. Hey, this brother had deep problems. And I said, brother, you're in a pit. You got problems. Let me give you a menu. You follow this menu, and I know your spiritual life will pick up. And I gave him the simplest things to do. I gave him about 10 things to do that he needed to be doing. 3 weeks later, I talked to him. I said, how you doing? He goes, did you do anything I told you? He goes, well, it's in the mill. It's in the mill. He never got around to it. He didn't come to the